The Holy Spirit, as we just sang, cause your word to come alive in us. Give us faith for what we cannot see. Give us passion for your purity, and Holy Spirit, breathe new life in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's sermon is really part two of a sermon that we considered 2 weeks ago on the doctrine of Scripture. I'm very thankful to the brothers for leading last Sunday as Caleb and I were at the youth retreat. Thankful for Mark Robertson's ministry of the Word, and pray for blessings on him and all that goes on at Heights. But the week before last, as I was here, we preached on the doctrine of Scripture for our 501st anniversary of the Reformation. If you recall, the main point of that sermon was to show that Scripture is sufficient to equip us with all that we need to believe and to obey God in the Christian life. Hearing Jesus speaking to you through the Scriptures is the only word from God that you need to be complete and to be satisfied in Him. That's the teaching of Scripture about itself. It is, to use the language of the Reformation, the word that we used, the phrase that we used a couple weeks ago, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Or better yet, to use the language of Scripture itself from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, may be sufficient, equipped for every good work. And there is not one good work that God calls us to do in the Christian life, not one good thing we're called to believe, or one good thing that we're called to do, that Scripture is not sufficient to equip us to do. So that was the topic 2 weeks ago, and one of the struggles with preaching is, especially when you're covering a big topic like what we talked about 2 weeks ago, is that you can't say everything in one sermon. There's a lot more that I wanted to say 2 weeks ago that I just didn't have time to get to. And so we're going to take time for that this morning. I want to do two things with us today. Number one, I just want to clarify the meaning of sola scriptura, what we mean as a church when we say Scripture alone is sufficient for us. I want to clarify that by clarifying several things it doesn't mean. There's a lot of confusion when we talk about this biblical doctrine about Scripture. We don't want to say things that the Bible doesn't say. Several things this doctrine does not mean. And then I want to just expand on one of those, namely our need for the Holy Spirit in receiving and in applying Scripture in our lives. The goal in all this is to ensure we understand what Scripture means when it says all we need is the Bible, and to ensure that we use every help and every means that is available to us to receive and to apply and to treasure Scripture in our lives. All right. Number one, clarifying what we don't mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that teachers are unnecessary. It'd be really funny if I was teaching the opposite view, because I would be teaching. And you would be like, what, didn't he just say we don't need teachers? Why is he up there teaching? So it doesn't mean that. The sermon 2 weeks ago took issue, if you recall, with a devotional, very, very popular devotional amongst evangelicals and even in Reformed circles called Jesus Calling. I didn't take exception to that because it was a devotional. Okay, that was not the point of the sermon 2 weeks ago. I wasn't making the point that, okay, Scripture is sufficient. Devotionals are not Scripture, therefore we shouldn't use devotionals. That wasn't the point of the sermon 2 weeks ago. Devotionals are just one form of teaching, right? And Scripture not only permits us to receive teaching, it commands us to receive teaching. Not only does Scripture speak of pastors as the official teachers of Scripture in the church, it also commands all Christians to teach one another the Word of God. Did you know that? Not just me or the pastors of the church. Every Christian is commanded by God to teach one another God's Word. Here is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And that doesn't mean everybody's called to be a pastor. You don't have to be a pastor to know the Word of God, to memorize it, to let it saturate you, to let it dwell in you, to go through life experience applying God's Word. And as you have relationships with other people, you just pour that out. It should just emanate from you as you're applying God's wisdom and His grace to the lives of other people. Well, of course we teach. And teaching takes any number of forms. It could be devotionals, commentaries, books, sermons, Sunday school lessons, youth group lessons, Bible studies, seminaries, podcasts. You can get on the interwebs and do the podcasts now to get all kinds of good Bible teaching. There's a lot of bad stuff, be careful, but there's a lot of really good stuff too. Informal discussions between Christians. Colossians 3:16. There's any number of ways that we can take in God's Word in the form of teaching. But here's the point. All of those are mediums of unpacking the Bible. They illustrate, they apply, they explain Scripture. That's what teaching is. Teaching is not giving new revelation. It's not a new word from God. It's giving new insights into the revelation God's already given in His Word. See the huge difference between those two things? That was what I was concerned with 2 weeks ago with the book Jesus Calling. Not because it's a devotional, but because it claimed to be more than a devotional. It claimed to be giving us a new word from God, a new revelation from God that met spiritual needs that Scripture couldn't meet. So the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, does not teach that teachers are unnecessary. Just the opposite. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that Scripture is our only authority as Christians. In fact, Scripture commands us as Christians to submit to all kinds of authorities. Let me give you just a few examples. The church is an authority in the life of a believer. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. So the church is an authority. The state is also an authority the Bible tells us to submit to. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by Him. So we should obey the speed limit. And we should obey the tax laws. And whatever else the state sets up for us to get along in our country. We should obey and submit to the authority of the state. Another very common example is parent-child relationships, right? Parents and children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, you have an obligation to submit to the authority of mom and dad. So there are all kinds of authorities outside of Scripture which Scripture recognizes. It does not claim to be the only authority in our lives. What Scripture claims to be is the only infallible authority which gives us God's Word to govern all of our life and practice. It's very important that we understand the difference. Which is why whenever another source of authority tells us to believe or to do something contrary to what God says in His Word, we obey God, not that other authority. You actually see that in the Bible. Like there were times in the book of Acts when the apostles were commanded by the state to stop preaching the gospel, and the apostles said, no. right? We'll obey all, you know, all the laws that cohere with God's word, but whenever you tell us to do something that God tells us to, you know, we're going to go with God. Kids, you should obey your parents. Never obeying your parents to do something God tells you not to do. So if you're in the workplace, right, we have bosses and we're subject to their authority. Bible talks about that too. You should do what your boss says. If he says mop the floor, you may not want to do it, but you mop the floor. But if he tells you to mislead customers to increase sales, you got to say no. I submit to that authority, but God is a greater authority than you are. He's told me to be honest and have integrity. So do you see the doctrine of Scripture alone doesn't mean that Scripture is the only authority. It means that it's the only infallible authority, the only supreme authority, the only authority where God speaks and tells us ultimately how we're to think and to believe and to live our lives as Christians. It doesn't mean that it's the only authority. Number three, the sufficiency of Scripture does not deny God's revelation in the world or in nature. Psalm 19 is amazing. The first part of Psalm 19 talks about the Word of God as it is revealed in the creation itself. And then it turns a little later in the Psalm to focus on God's Word expressed specially through the written Word of God. But listen to how the first part of it talks about God's Word. Psalm 19. I'm sure you know this, Pat. What? The heavens declare what? The glory of God. Their expanse declares, proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Do you see? The created order itself reveals the glory and the power and the majesty and the providence and the character of God in any number of ways. And the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't deny any of that. In fact, in Romans 1 goes even further to make this point, talking about humanity, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to us as human beings, because God has shown it to them. How did He show it to us? Not in the written word. Look, for His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. When you encounter a stunning sunset, you know, we're kind of the tail end of fall, but some of those drives coming into our neighborhood, we come up and you see the trees in Holmes County, so beautiful. And there's so many different colors, and you see the sun, and it's just stunning. You just stop in your tracks. You stop the car and just, wow. God's speaking to you through that. God is saying, this is my world. I made this. This is my creativity. This is my beauty. This is my majesty. You think that's beautiful? You ain't seen nothing yet until you see me. And it reveals that. And so the doctrine of the sufficiency doesn't deny that in any way at all. In our conscience, revealing to us right from wrong. And the things that we encounter in the world, all of it is testifying to God. And Scripture itself teaches that. But it also teaches that we can and we should use that. Use the knowledge He gives us through creation to learn all kinds of things. There's all kinds of stuff, all kinds of truth that we learn from creation. Not explicitly laid down in Scripture. So think of it. The Bible doesn't teach you how to read. Right? You have to learn that. Doesn't teach you how to build a windmill. Doesn't teach you that water has three molecules, two hydrogen and one oxygen. You don't learn that from the pages of Scripture. It nowhere teaches you that the ACC is the greatest college conference. You have to learn that from your experience in the created world, okay? We only learn certain things from observing and studying the world that God's made, because he's revealing truth through those things. And none of that contradicts the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, listen to this. This is from our Westminster Confession. This is the very first thing that it says, right at the outset. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, they manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God so as to leave men without excuse. So the Reformed faith doesn't deny any of that. But there's a yet coming. Yet, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. That's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. Only Scripture can tell you not just of God as creator, but as redeemer. And how to receive forgiveness for taking all of that beauty and glory that he gives you and suppressing it. And turning from it. And treasuring it above him. That's what sin is. Only Scripture can give you a savior for sinners. So are you beginning to see what we mean, what we don't mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture? I was concerned that last week some of you left thinking, well, all I need is a Bible and I can just go out under a tree somewhere and I'll be fine as a Christian. Doesn't mean that at all. There's some important clarifications I think we need to make. And perhaps towering above all of those is this last one that I want to spend most of our time on. Namely, our need for the Holy Spirit in receiving and applying the sufficiency of Scripture. I think if we're honest, we can, as Reformed Christians, so emphasize the role of Scripture in the Christian life that we can just neglect, even de-emphasize the role of God the Holy Spirit. As the Presbyterian church member once said, I believe in the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. All right, so that's not right. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think for Reformed Christians, it's largely reactionary. Because we've seen some of the problems with an overemphasis and a misapplication of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Thinking of some charismatic movements, certainly the prosperity gospel movement, that neglect and distort Scripture and an unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit. And so we react to that, but I think we swing the pendulum too far back in the other direction. It's not either the Holy Spirit or the Holy Scriptures. It's both and. So I want to show you that, make certain that we all see and savor the good grace and work of the Holy Spirit as we receive the word that he inspired. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. So Paul begins this chapter by giving thanks for the spiritual vitality of these Christians in Thessalonica. And then look what he says beginning in verse 4. Just follow this, and I want you to observe the interplay between Scripture, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. So watch what Paul says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, and he's reassuring them of God's gracious choice of them in salvation. And as evidence of that grace, he appeals to the way in which they responded to the preaching of God's word. You gotta understand, they were under tremendous pressure to just blow all that off. There was intense pressure from the outside physical harm threatened, and some were physically harmed, for receiving the gospel and believing the message that was preached by the apostles. Immense pressure to reject it and abandon, but they nevertheless received it. And they became, not only they received, they became a model for how to receive the Word of God. The Word of God had come to them, and then it reverberated back out from them, and even surrounding areas had heard about it. Here's how you receive the Word of God. And they were proclaiming the gospel that they received. But notice something. Two times in those short verses, Paul mentions the Word of God here. And notice also twice he mentions the person and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Both were working in tandem in the salvation of these Christians in Thessalonica. The gospel doesn't come in word only. Think about it. If it had, they would never have received it. They would totally have chosen ease and averting persecution to taking it for the sake of getting God's word. See, in addition to the word, the Thessalonians needed more. They needed the powerful, convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to, as Paul says, receive it with joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the joy. The conviction that this is true and I need it comes from the Holy Spirit. He produces that in the hearts and the minds and the wills and the lives of His people. The Scripture is sufficient to tell us what we must believe in order to be saved. It is not sufficient to enable us to do it. Which is why so many others who heard the same word rejected it. Just go back and read Acts 17. And you'll read the account of how the church in Thessalonica was started. You'll read the account of how the Apostle Paul came and proclaimed the gospel to the people in Thessalonica. And you'll read that there's two groups. One group who receives it and believes it, becomes Christians. And another who reject it and persecute those who are preaching it and receiving it. What accounts for the difference between those two groups? Answer. Paul says it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the word goes out, tells us exactly what we must do in order to be saved. We must believe the gospel. But if that falls on hearts that are hard, people who are spiritually dead, unable to trust and treasure Jesus Christ, the word is not going to do anything but serve as a basis for further judgment. Unless the word goes, kind of think of it flying in tandem with the Holy Spirit, so that when that word hits a heart, the Spirit comes and takes that heart and takes out a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh that's soft and receptive and able to not just hear the word, but believe it. Without that, the word doesn't do us any good. It doesn't benefit us at all. So the Spirit goes with the word and He enables and creates faith in the hearts of His people who hear it. So let's just be clear how that doesn't happen. It's not that the Holy Spirit goes with the word and gives additional revelation to corroborate the apostolic revelation. It's not like, okay, here comes the apostolic preaching, and then here comes the Spirit, and He speaks another word of revelation to verify this word of revelation. That's not what's happening here. Otherwise, you're going to need yet another revelation to verify that one. Well, how do I know that was really God speaking to me, and maybe not me thinking that or worship Satan? I need something else to verify that. And then on you go. It's not what it means. Nor does it mean that the Spirit goes with the word that the apostles preached and makes it the word of God. It's like, okay, it's not the word of God yet, and the Holy Spirit comes in and he makes it the word of God. That's not how it works. The word coming from the apostles is the word of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking through them as they preach the gospel. He's already made it the word of God because it is the word of God. It's not either of those. It's because the Holy Spirit changes us. He doesn't change the word, doesn't give anything new. He changes us so that when the word comes, we have ears to hear and we have hearts to receive, to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us through the word of God. I love how John Owen illustrates this. He's got a great book called Communion with the Triune God. And listen to how he illustrates this. When the Lord Jesus Christ, at one word, stilled the raging of the sea and wind, all that were with him knew that there was a divine power at hand. And when the Holy Spirit, by one word, stills the tumults and storms that are raised in the soul, giving it an immediate calm and security, it knows his divine power and rejoices in his presence. Just a wonderful way of illustrating what the Spirit does with the Word and by the Word in our hearts as we not only become Christians, but we live the Christian life. That's what's so important to understand about the Holy Spirit, is that he doesn't just come at the beginning and then send you off to go figure it out on your own. He enters your life the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And he is with you every day. From day one, he is applying God's word to us. He's communing with us. He's filling us. He's bringing about all the fruit of the Spirit that we so desperately need in the Christian life. That was true of the Thessalonians. Folks, it's just as true for us today. The same preaching, the same message that those early Christians heard, we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. Paul wrote that letter to the Thessalonians. He's also writing it to us. And it's just like the Thessalonians, we need the ministry of the Spirit in the Christian life as well. Scripture alone doesn't do us any good unless it's accompanied by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. We need, day by day, the Holy Spirit to seal us, to bind us to Jesus, to commune with us, to lead us, to guide us, to convict us, to comfort us, to assure us, to delight us, to empower us and strengthen us, to sanctify us, to bring about fruit in our lives, to keep us and to preserve us and to speak to us every day, intimately, and personally, as he speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. Which all brings us back to just one last question as we close. Not, do you have the Word of God? Okay, I'm assuming everybody here has a copy of God's Word or has easy access to it. The question is, do you have the Word? The question is, do you have the Spirit? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is yes. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The moment that you are converted, The Holy Spirit is already at work in your heart. He's already present with you. He is already there dwelling inside of you, and He ain't never going to leave. And that is the glory of the Christian life. We have Him personally and intimately present with us in our lives from day one, and He never leaves. This is not something that some Christians have. This is something that every Christian has. Because we can't become Christians without the Holy Spirit. He's the one who produces faith in us, preserves faith in us, binds us to Jesus Christ. Which means the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is that you're trusting in Jesus. Which in turn means the evidence that you're trusting in Jesus is how you receive His Word. Not just at the outset of the Christian life, but day by day as you commune with Him and treasure Him and receive everything you need from Him as He speaks to you through His Word. Folks, we have so many resources, so many helps that are available for you to hear your Savior day by day speak to you intimately and personally through His Word. But we can't do that by ourselves. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit. So here's your application for the week. By the power and grace of His Spirit, go and receive and believe and obey and treasure His Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we desperately need not just Your Word, but Your Spirit to make the Word come alive to us, to give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see what You're saying to us personally, to be able to read this Word and to know that You are speaking directly to us. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can give. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that this week and in the weeks to come, throughout the Christian life, that we would be inextricably bound to Jesus Christ through faith and to hear Him speak to us day by day as the Word from the Scriptures fills and dwells us and equips us to pour that out into the lives of others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.